verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His own inspired and infallible Word for His name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, still us now in Thy presence, and speak to us from out of Thy Word. And God, grant that the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, may grip our souls this evening. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take us beyond the mere profession of belief, the mere profession of submission to the Word of God. Grant that we will get a grip of it, like Eleazar getting a grip of his sword of old, until it cleaves to our very flesh. May we get such a grip of the Word of God that the Word of God will get a grip of us and will make us mighty and capable as servants and soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do again in our day a work of mighty Bible truth, of Bible evangelism, of Bible revival. Lord, do a work in our day of Bible victory over evil and false religion, to the exalting of Jesus Christ, the establishment of God's truth in the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 1,000 years before the Reformation are aptly known in history as the Dark Ages. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, the Middle Ages were called the Dark Ages because of the prevailing ignorance of the time. In contrast, I suppose, to the glory of Rome that preceded those ages, and to the glory of the Renaissance and later the Age of Reason that followed those Middle Ages. But the ignorance of the Middle Ages was not primarily literary or scientific. It was fundamentally spiritual and religious. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, described the state of things in Christendom very appropriately in the title of one of his best-known books, when he titled it The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Pagan idolatry and superstition flourished in the place of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and took the name of the gospel. Gospel light was seldom seen and gospel truth never heard by the vast majority of the faithful of the Catholic Church. The Church of Rome glutted herself with the pillaged wealth of the nations of Europe. Her popes were usually worldly men, more noted for vice than for virtue. Her cardinals and her bishops were for the most part licentious rascals who had bought their position in order to pursue wealth and power on the earth. Her priests were all too often ignorant, openly irreligious, and immoral. Her monks were most frequently lazy, arrogant, and avaricious. A thumbnail sketch with very few lighter patches to brighten the picture. A thumbnail sketch of the church before the Reformation. And on this church, the people of Christendom felt themselves dependent for every manifestation of the grace and mercy of God. They were taught that no mercy, no grace, especially that which would save their souls, could possibly come to men apart from the ministry of the Roman Church. Unless a Roman priest baptized their infants, those infants would perish eternally. Unless a Roman priest said Mass for them, consecrating the communion bread and wine and making them into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, and then placed that true body and blood in the form of a wafer on their tongues, they could not be saved. Unless a Roman priest heard their confession of sin and absolved them from guilt, usually upon the payment of money or the performance of penance, they could not be right with God. Unless they believed all that the Pope and his legions told them was apostolic truth, they must be lost forever. And the Pope and his legions told them some amazing things. They dreamed up the notion of papal supremacy. They produced a system of image and idol worship. They introduced prayers to the saints, and especially to Mary, as a way of obtaining the favor of God. They brought to the people the dogma of purgatory, that dogma that has lined the coffers of the Vatican with more gold than any other invention of man. They taught transubstantiation, that at the words of a Romish priest, a wafer of flour and water would be instantaneously transubstantiated. That is, its substance would become the very deity and humanity, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They taught them the use of holy things, such as holy water, holy ashes, holy incense, holy oil, holy bells, and a host of other things that were wholly unknown to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the bottom of the whole rotten structure lay the foundational heresy of salvation merited by personal payment, personal performance, or personal purity. That is what became crystal clear when Martin Luther raised his famous protest in Wittenberg against papal indulgences. You will remember the story. Indulgences were essentially a method of payment for pardon for sin and release from purgatory, either for your own soul or the souls of others. Indulgences were one of the Pope's favorite fund-raising instruments. When he needed money, he proclaimed an indulgence and sent a peddler of pardon for money running around the nations. In Luther's day, a Dominican monk by the name of John Tetzel was employed by the Pope and by Albert, the Archbishop of Mainz, to raise money by the selling of these indulgences. The amounts of money involved were absolutely astronomical, especially if you understand the grinding poverty of the people at the time. I was reading a Roman Catholic's estimate just a couple of days ago that Tetzel was paid for his job 20 times the salary of a university professor. That's the size of the job and the vastness of the funds. The money raised was split 50-50 between the archbishop and the pope. And again, the money was of such great value and such a great amount that the archbishop, through these indulgences, expected to pay off a loan of 30,000 ducats plus an exorbitant interest. And the Pope had enough money from his 50% to help very, very substantially in the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Most people don't understand when they go to Rome and look at St. Peter's today that the building of that building was the trigger that set the Protestant Reformation going. Luther opposed this foul trade in spiritual benefits and blessings which he believed came by free grace from God to a people who believed in his Son. And so he published his famous 95 theses, or propositions of truth for investigation and discussion among theologians. He wrote them in Latin because they were not for the common people, nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg. Soon they were taken down and copied, translated into German, published across the nation and then across the continent. They shook Christendom. For while Martin Luther naively thought that the Pope, if he were properly informed, would condemn this evil trade of Tetzel, the truth was that the indulgence trade was the fit expression of the godless, graceless system that Romanism had become and was pleased to call the gospel. Now, how could Rome possibly succeed in imposing such a totally unchristian, anti-Christian system on Europe? How could it succeed? The answer is very simple. It could only impose such utter apostasy on the nations because for centuries the people of Europe had lived in ignorance of the Bible. Throughout the nations of Europe, the Bible was an almost entirely unknown book. Most Roman Catholic priests had never seen a Bible. Their training never let them open a Bible. As far as the common people were concerned, Rome did all in her power to keep all translations of the Bible out of the hands of the common people. Her religion, whether in her masses or in her Bible, the Latin Vulgate, was in the dead tongue of the Caesars. The Bible unknown to the people. The reason for Rome's hatred of the translation of the Bible getting into the hands of the people is easy to understand. Where the Bible is known and believed, Roman Catholicism can never flourish. That was true in Reformation times, and it's true in our day today. In contrast to that, the Protestant reformers were men of one book. Though they were deeply learned in patristic and scholastic theology and philosophy and in law, They were essentially men dedicated to Scripture. What Peter de Rosa, who is a Roman Catholic, a critic of the Vatican, but a friend of the Vatican, and an ordained Jesuit, if my memory is right, what he said of Luther was true of all the reformers. His passion was the Bible. His passion was the Bible. This gives us the secret of the Reformation. The secret of the Reformation does not lie in the courage of Luther, though we admire that courage, nor in the unparalleled skill and learning of Calvin, though we admire that learning, nor in the glorious preaching ability of men like Zwingli and Farrell and Knox and a host of others, though again we rejoice in the preaching of the Reformation. The secret of the Reformation lies above all in that book. What I want us tonight to emphasize is this first all-important plank in the Reformation platform. The Reformers rediscovered the apostolic doctrine of Scripture. They rediscovered, first of all, the apostolic doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Reformers toppled the Roman Catholic house of cards by a blast of the trumpet, sola scriptura. The Bible alone, the rule of Christian faith, and the rule of Christian practice. That was the belief of the Reformers. They found that to be the standard of the Old Testament. Roman Catholic writers nowadays tell us that most of the Old Testament revelation was unwritten, and from that they deduce that they are perfectly scriptural in depending on an unwritten rather than merely a written revelation. They missed the point. Once God gave the written word, He held men to that standard. Never at any later stage in the Old Testament did God direct men to unwritten tradition, but always to what was written. And even as He kept on raising up inspired prophets, one of the ways of judging the reality of a prophet's call was whether or not he towed the Bible line. And if he was out of line with Moses and the prophets who went before him, didn't matter what miracles he did, he was a false prophet. It was always to the Scripture. Moses, Joshua, Josiah, Ezra, all upheld the rule of appeal to Scripture. Isaiah sums it up very well when he says in chapter 8 and verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." That was the Reformers' indictment of Rome. It is our indictment of Rome today. If they speak not according to the written word of God, whatever other authority they claim for their views, it is because there is no light in them. In chapter 34 of Isaiah and verse 16, the command is, "Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read." That's the Old Testament standard. Also is the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in His temptation, when He faced the fury of the devil and all the subtlety of the devil, He answered, "It is written." When He was refuting the errors of the Sadducees, He said, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures." When He was quoting Abraham's speech to the rich man in hell, He said, "If they, that is your brothers, hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." in commanding His hearers for the good of their souls, He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." If you would have a solid hope for eternity, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures." On the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, He met His two disciples. He upbraided them for failure to believe what the prophets had spoken. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. If anybody could have filled their ears with true tradition, if anybody could have said, "Here are the things that Moses said but didn't make it to the written page. Here are the things that Isaiah said and Jeremiah said. Here are the things that the prophets said and did that have not been included in Scripture." And we all know that these prophets lived for years and most of what they said and did is not included in Scripture. If anybody could have told authoritatively what they said and did beyond Scripture, it was Christ. But no, He did not waste the time of the disciples on the road to Emmaus with tradition. He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. It's a fascinating study when you look into the life of Christ, that in His praying, in His controversy with His enemies, in His intimate conversation with His friends, on the cross, and now, from the throne of heaven, you read His words there, from the throne of heaven, in the book of the Revelation, especially chapters 2 and 3. He was constantly quoting Scripture. He never appealed to anything but Scripture. And He never directed anybody else to appeal to or depend upon any revelation but Scripture. This was the Old Testament standard, sola scriptura. It was Christ's standard. It was also the Apostle's standard. John the Apostle says in John 20:31, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." These are written that ye might believe. Peter, as I quoted this morning, in 2 Peter 1:18-19, refers to his time in the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw and heard things that were not entirely written down. It's just a little synopsis written in the Gospels. But he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed." Peter says, "Go beyond the seeing of the eyes, the hearing of the ears. This is the sure word, the written word of God." I think of Apollos, a Jew born of Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, who came to Ephesus, and we read he mightily convinced the Jews and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Think of Paul standing before King Agrippa and Festus. He says in Acts 26:22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Sola Scriptura. And then, of course, we read this evening in 2 Timothy 3:15-17. He says, "From a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's stop. The first thing, the Scriptures, and this ties in with what we read in John 20:31. The Scriptures are able to show you the way of life and salvation. The Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation. And after you're saved, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable." For what? For doctrine. Whatever you need to learn as a Christian, you'll learn it in the Bible. For reproof. For correction. You don't need the opinions of men. In righteousness. You'll get it all in the Bible. Listen, that the man of God may be perfect. The word here is a different word than we have translated perfect or complete in other places. The word here means complete. It means sufficient. You've got the Bible, says Paul. You've got the written word of God. And the written word of God will make you wise to salvation. It will teach you the doctrine you need to know. It will correct you, reprove you, instruct you. And it will make you sufficient. Without going beyond the Bible, truly furnished or fully fitted unto all good works. The Roman Catholic apologists argue bitterly against this, yet I put it to any honest thinking man, it is impossible for that text of Scripture to be true and then go to God's people and tell them, in order to have the full revelation of God, you need more than the Bible. That's utterly impossible. So this was the apostolic standard, the Bible only. And of course, that was the Reformer's standard. Now, the Reformation acknowledged the usefulness of human teachers. The Bible itself does that. But the Reformation holds every human teacher accountable and answerable to the written Word of God. It allows no church to stand between the believer and God. The Reformation teaching, being that of Christ and His apostles, gives us direct access to God's Word. And it makes that word from God our sole authority in faith and in practice. Of course, in the time of the Reformation, as they announced and proclaimed these truths, Rome shook. Thousands of people forsook the superstition of popery. And they fled to the gospel of free grace. Nations were being changed, and Rome was furious. But she refused to bow to the Bible. And in the Council of Trent, she enshrined her beliefs in documents that have neither been challenged nor changed, but are still to this day recognized by the Vatican and by Roman Catholicism as foundational and authoritative. Then as now, Rome professed to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but not the entire Word of God, not the sufficient Word of God. According to the Pope, the entire Word of God is the Bible plus tradition. And tradition is allegedly the teachings of Christ and His apostles, and I quote, that were not written down by the first Christians, but passed on from the apostles through their successors. Tradition was later written down mainly in the official teachings of the church. And again, divine sacred tradition is just as important as the Bible, because it too is part of God's revelation. That's why the Second Vatican Council states it is not from Scripture alone that the Church derives its doctrine, but also from tradition. In fact, the new Catechism of the Catholic Church, quoting the documents of Vatican II, tells us that tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. So this is the word, the Bible plus tradition. In Reformation times, Rome spoke very openly about two sources of revelation, the written and the unwritten. The Council of Trent makes that abundantly plain. And of course, Rome went even further. And it made tradition the measure of Scripture. In other words, here we have a written word. How are we to interpret this word? This is still the position of the Roman Catholic Church. How are we to interpret this word? We are to interpret it in the light of the Church's tradition. Made tradition the measure of Scripture. Indeed, the bold statements or stance of the Council of Trent was the position of the first draft of the Second Vatican Council's statement on the subject of divine revelation, a document that calls Dei Verbum, or its constitution of divine revelation. The Vatican asked that it be redrafted, or is really to be softened. I want you to notice this very carefully. Even as late as the Second Vatican Council, Rome left undecided the great question whether tradition and Scripture could be treated separately. According to the Council of Trent, dogmas may be gathered from tradition alone, although they are in no way contained in Scripture. Now, in this ecumenical age, that is a little bit of an embarrassment to Rome. And so it has come up with a new form of words that Scripture and tradition are complementary, both of them flowing out of the same spring. They are therefore equally to be, quote, accepted and venerated. Some Roman Catholic apologists today go so far as to say that tradition is found in Scripture in incomplete form. This is where they skillfully say, we believe that the Bible is materially sufficient, but not formally sufficient. What they mean is, the Bible, according to them, has the germ of the truth that tradition then spins out into a full revelation. But this is no advance. All it does is to lead to even more mangling of the Scripture. I was reading one apologist for popery in a debate that he had with a Baptist minister. I must congratulate that minister, who did a very, very creditable job, but a very powerful and scriptural job in refuting the fallacies and follies of this Romish advocate. But when he was challenged, where is the germ in Scripture of the truth of the assumption of the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary into heaven? You see, popery replicates the truths about Christ and it gives them over to Mary. Christ was born without sin, so Mary was born without sin. Christ is our mediator. Popery constantly speaks of Mary as a co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix. Christ ascended bodily into heaven, and according to Pius XII, so did Mary. And that, we are told, is what the apostles taught. When you ask, where's the material for this in Scripture? Believe it or not, he said it's Revelation chapter 12, where you have that vision of John, of the woman clothed with the sun. And according to him, that woman is Mary. Of course, no seeing Bible exegesis could ever lead to that. But then seeing Bible exegesis and Romanism never did go hand in hand. So it just leads to more mangling of Scripture. The fact remains, and I think this is something to keep in mind, that at every single point where Rome differed from the Reformers, and at every single point at which Rome differs from Protestantism today, it depends on tradition, not Scripture. Tradition that has no basis in Scripture, tradition that is in open conflict with what is written. And then, to make matters worse, Rome held then and holds now that the church is the mother of Scripture. Her line of argument is, there was the church before there was the Bible. I think she's got it somewhat wrong. As far as I know, Moses and the prophets predated the Pope. No, she makes the church is the mother of Scripture. The only reason she tells us we know what books are in the Bible is because she told us what books are in the Bible. This is historical revisionism of the worst order. And then she goes further. And she says, and I'm quoting now from the Second Vatican Council, that the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the Church. Sacred tradition, sacred Scripture, and the teaching authority of the Church are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the other. Understand what that's saying. Apart from the Pope and the College of Cardinals and the teaching office of the Romish bishops constantly reproducing the historic fallacies and follies of Romanism, apart from their teaching office and apart from her tradition, the Bible cannot stand. That is not my teaching. That is the official teaching of the Second Vatican Council. Is it any wonder that Rome opposed the reformers in sola scriptura as they discovered the sufficiency of Scripture? And they're still, Rome is still opposing. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but at the moment, in the United States, there is an ongoing debate on this very issue. Roman Catholic apologists seeing a great exodus from the Church of Rome to the Protestant churches, seeing people converted by fundamentalism, as they call it, fundamental preachers, whether Pentecostal or Baptist or whatever, they decided on a policy. They set up a special organization under a man by the name of Carl Keating. And this organization has in view certain targets. It has enlisted the help of a couple of apostate Presbyterians from the Presbyterian Church in America. One of them was an ordained minister. Both of them graduates of Westminster Theological Seminary. So that coming with all the authority of people who had been in the Protestant movement, they are now proponents of popery. And their target is, first, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. After that, the doctrine of justification by faith without works. Can you imagine any man who ever honestly before God could sign the Westminster Confession of Faith before God say he believed them in the popish doctrine of salvation, justification? At least in part by the works of the individual concerned. Sacramental salvation, but certainly not the salvation we know. This is going on today. There's an organization that is boasting 150 converts from the Protestant Church's ministries to the Church of Rome. And they are out there in the field. They're infesting the internet, for example, insisting that the Bible itself does not teach the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. They say the Old Testament knows nothing about it. They say the New Testament knows nothing about it. And then they argue it's unworkable. They say a Baptist believes in believer's baptism. And someone else believes in the baptism of infants of believers. So there, you both believe the same Bible, you're both expounding the same Bible. Some of you are premillennial, some of you are postmillennial, some of you are amillennial, and you're all expounding the same Bible. So therefore it is not sufficient. Logically, of course, that is absolute nonsense. It's nothing to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. That has a lot to do with the width, the instructability, the humility, etc., of the recipient. And since we are so full of sin, yes, we'll make mistakes, but that does not impinge upon or mar the sufficiency of Scripture. The truth is that the Roman Catholic position is the one that's full of contradictions. As Martin Luther said, popes and councils have contradicted each other and have often erred. Take the example of the relationship of Scripture and tradition. These perverts to popery are running around America today asserting the very opposite of what the Council of Trent asserted. Yet we are told Council of Trent was giving us the true traditional Catholic position, and now we're being told, as they assert the opposite, that they're giving us the true traditional Catholic position. They're being dogmatic, where even the Pope and the Second Vatican Council refused to be dogmatic. Can we establish dogma by tradition without reference to Scripture? Council of Trent said yes. The Vatican Council said we're not going to commit ourselves in that. But these protagonists of popery, these perverts, are quick to run around saying their view is the authentic Catholic view. So theirs is the unworkable. Take the matter of the canon. Rome says she established the canon of Scripture. The idea is, therefore, she can authoritatively tell us what to believe and what's right and what's wrong and whether tradition should be accepted or not. But here's just a little thing. How did this canon come about? The canon of Scripture is the official list of books, as distinct from books that want a place in the Bible but have no place. Rome says she decided the canon because of the power God gave to her bishops. When you ask a Roman Catholic apologist, how did the Old Testament come to be canonized then, before there were any popes and bishops? Well, God did that through the Old Testament Jewish church. He led them in the canonization of Scripture. Okay? Now here's the $64,000 question. If God led them in the establishment of the Old Testament canon, and you say God led you, how on earth can you include in the Old Testament canon books that they threw out and wouldn't receive? Theirs is the unworkable system. Then, of course, there is the scandal of the 16 Bible, not S-I-X-T-E-E-N. It's the Bible of Pope Sixtus V. Only Rome could come up with a title like Sixth the Fifth. I mean, how on earth you... But however, we'll not get into that. Sixtus the Fifth. The Council of Trent laid it down that the official Bible of the Catholic Church was Jerome's Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. So far, so good. It was authentic, dependable. Pope Sixtus V set some Roman Catholic scholars to work on a new revision of the Latin Vulgate, and when they produced their work, he was mad at them. To say he was mad at them is to use the word mad in all its meaning. He was mad because he was angry. He was mad because he was off his head. They were too scholarly. They introduced too many variant readings in the Latin version, and he screamed and hollered and shouted at Cardinal Carafa to such an extent that he drove him out and said, "I'll do the job myself." And so he did. He produced his Latin version of Jerome's Vulgate. Of course, it was full of errors. His errors, and then the printers added their own errors. But here's the thing. He issued a 300-word papal bull in which he stated, by the apostolical authority invested in us. You see, popes are always plural. They're never me. It's us. We say this and we say that. By this apostolic authority invested in us, we enact, and this is something that must haunt papists to this day, he enacted that this Bible of his, with all its faults, with all its errors of translation and all the rest of it, that this Bible of his was not only the authentic Bible, but it would be the only Bible, the standard for judging everything, whether preaching, discussing, whether in personal conversation, it mattered not. This was it. Of course, there's not a Roman Catholic in the world today reads the Bible of Pope Sixtus the Fifth. Not one. Cardinal Bellarmine, who for all his faults, I think, tried to be a lot more honest than the Pope, made himself a liar and advocated lies in order to save the name of the papacy. So theirs is the standard that is unworkable. And what's more, it's inaccessible. You tell a person that in order to understand God's whole word, in order to understand the word, you must have all tradition as well as all scripture. And in order to interpret scripture, you must have the input of all the church of all the ages and all the early fathers. If we can only read the scriptures in the light of the tradition of the early fathers, then it's impossible to read and interpret the scriptures at all. It's inaccessible. It's an unworkable thing. Yet this is what papists today are pushing, and perverts from Protestantism are pushing. They're also lining up a whole host of medieval Romish arguments as if they were just brand new. When you read these debates and see what is being said, we're told many of the things Jesus said and did were not recorded, and they quote John 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We all know that. It'd take you to be a fool to think that every word that Jesus ever said and every action that he ever took in 33 years of life could be printed in the few pages of our current Gospels. But John goes on, these are written that ye might believe. What you have here is not everything that Jesus ever said or did. What you have is entirely sufficient to lead you to saving faith and assurance of grace in Christ. And then these Roman protagonists tell us, well, the New Testament speaks about traditions that believers were supposed to keep. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for instance, Paul speaks of the ordinances or the traditions. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he again speaks of the traditions that the church was to keep, and if they didn't keep it, then they would be open to judgment. But what were these traditions? They were the personal instructions of the apostles to the people. There's no reference to anything handed down by others. He didn't direct them to unwritten tradition. We're told that Timothy was to pass on the deposit to faithful men. He was to take the instructions Paul had given him and give them on. Now, let's be very clear. There was a time before the scripture was complete, before it was all written down, that it had to be done by word of mouth. But what we're learning today is that the New Testament was written a lot earlier than liberal scholars have ever allowed us to believe. While they were talking about long periods of oral transmission before the Bible was ever written, The evidence is much to the contrary. And from Paul's writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he quotes the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, as Scripture. He quotes it. So Timothy already had in his possession quite a bit of the New Testament. That's the deposit he was to pass on. The truth of the matter is, corruption is bound to get into oral tradition. Take the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you have a written revelation. But what you had through the Old Testament was a series of inspired men raised up of God to interpret, to apply that revelation, and sometimes even to write for the Scriptures. But that didn't stop the tradition from becoming corrupt. And when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees about tradition in chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 3, he said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" We could say the same thing to the Pope and his minions. Verse 6, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Tradition is always open to great corruption. And that's what gripped the hearts of the apostles, or of the reformers. They recognized that corruption through this oral tradition, supposedly, which was really the popes dreaming up, or perhaps developing over a period of time, various foolish, superstitious practices, and simply saying these are apostolic. The reformers recognized that that corruption had crept in, and it could only be met by heeding the warning of Paul. "Beware," he said to the Colossians in 2 verse 8, "beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man." That warning is still needed today. We're living in a day of compromise with Rome. The reformers blasted the trumpet of sola scriptura, and Rome was put into defeat. What is happening today? The World Council of Churches is promoting dialogues constantly. The first item on the agenda is the acceptance of Romish tradition and traditionalism. I've got a little booklet in my study recently published by the Anglican, the Episcopal Communions of the World, and the Roman Catholic Church. It's called The Gift of Authority. Again, the first item on the agenda, accepting or coming to terms with the Roman notion of tradition. This is a day of compromise. There's a great need to get back to the Reformation position. Let me enunciate it very clearly. If something is unbiblical, it cannot bind the conscience of a believer. If something is unbiblical, it has no place in the church or in the gospel. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants. Sola Scriptura, the reformers rediscovered the apostolic doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I've taken all my time in that point because it is fundamentally important. I will summarize the others very quickly. They rediscovered the truth of the authority of Scripture. Where Rome made the church the mother of Scripture and tradition the measure of Scripture, the reformers made Scripture the master of both. Luther, standing on trial for his life before the Emperor Charles and the Diet of Worms, he said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything." I think that was one of the most magnificent moments in history. What a testimony. It was the same with all the reformers. They fully accepted the authority of Scripture. And that's why they called individuals and churches and nations to acknowledge and to obey the Scripture. They dethroned the Pope, and they made all human authority subject to the Word of God. If you read the story of John Calvin in Geneva, his great struggle with the libertines, the heart of the struggle was the authority of Scripture. The story of John Knox in Scotland, going to the most barbarous nation in Europe, hardly recognized to be part of Europe by the Europeans, so barbarous was that nation. And yet he turned it into a very school of Christ. The prototype of all Presbyterian and Reformed churches around the world. From Scotland launched a crusade that every English-speaking people on earth have benefited from. Why and how? By the establishment of the authority of Scripture. Because they believed the Bible, the Reformers obeyed it. Because they believed and obeyed it, they translated it, they taught it, they trusted it in the midst of the conflict. The authority of Scripture. I'll tell you what's wrong with too many of us today. We say we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but we rarely study and read and learn it. We say we believe in the authority of Scripture, but we do not bring our lives into total submission even to what we have read and learned. These are not abstract principles. These are vital truths. My, these reformers believed in the authority of Scripture. They rediscovered the testimony of Scripture, which was Jesus Christ. Scholastic theology wasted its time on a whole range of the most ludicrous matters of discussion. You've all heard, I suppose, one that probably puts it a little out of focus, but perhaps helps you to understand the follies of scholastic investigation. How many devils or angels, as the case may be, could dance on the head of a pin? Important subject. The world depends on that. The reformers threw all that garbage out of the window. And they started preaching Christ because they found to Him give all the prophets witness. When Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified," he was saying, "We stand by the testimony of Scripture, for it all points to Him." His merit as the merit that saves us. Faith in Him alone that brings us to eternal life. Union with Him that makes us accepted as righteous, as children, and as priests of God who need no human or angelic intermediaries. The testimony of Christ. Like the apostles before them, they went everywhere preaching the Word, and they went everywhere preaching Christ. That was the testimony they discovered. Some people don't recognize that. You read the theology of John Calvin, still the greatest work of systematic theology ever printed. The Institutes of the Christian Religion. So profound that to this day scholars are still expounding their depths. But there's one thing that's true in Calvin's theology. For all its learning, it's true in all his commentaries. That is his complete submission to what the Scripture says and his focus on the person and work Jesus Christ. Luther was the same. He was criticized for finding Christ in parts of the Bible where Christ was not to be found. If that's a crime, God make me the biggest criminal in America. That's the message that shook the world, that can do so again. They discovered the potency of Scripture. As they threw out the sterile Romish fancies and the interpretations that were really an insult to human intelligence, they let the Bible talk for itself and determine its own plain meaning by its own words. And the results were staggering. Wherever the Bible went, it dispelled darkness and ignorance. It broke the chains of slavery and the chains of sin. It shone a ray of hope and grace that transformed men and nations. The Bible, unleashed, changed the course of history. It's still the same today. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's why the early believers went everywhere preaching the Word. That's what the Reformers did. That's the spirit we need to recapture. And again, to storm the strongholds of sin and of Satan, of darkness and depravity, with the Word of God. This sword has never lost its edge. This hammer has never lost its force. This good seed has never lost its potency. Let us therefore know it. There is no excuse for ignorance of God's Word. Let us know it. And let us show it. Let us reclaim it. And then proclaim it. Let us study this book. And then spread it. That is the duty of every son of the Protestant Reformation. For the fundamental truth of the Reformers is that they rediscovered the apostolic doctrine of Scripture. May God teach us as He taught them, and inflame us as He inflamed them, with the love for, submission to, the Word of God, and the desire to see it spread with power among the nations. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Let me ask you tonight, if you know the Christ of the Bible, if by Scripture you've ever been led to see Him as your own all-sufficient Savior. And if not, let me plead with you to do as the book says and come to Christ. I'm here as your servant for His sake, and I'll be glad to help you Christward. Come, let me speak with you as the others leave. And let me challenge you, if you're a Christian, the Bible is God's sufficient revelation to you. How are you treating it? Do you read it daily? Or have we Christians here, and you can go for a week or a month, and you hardly break open the page of Scripture? Perhaps when you read it, you simply read it to scan it. Do you take time to read, to study, to meditate upon, to apply to your own heart the Word of God? Do you ever pray over the open page of God's Word? Do you ever ask God to work it into your heart? Small wonder the Church of Rome is having a time of success. denying the sufficiency of Scripture when those of us who say we believe it treat the Bible so foolishly. It's time to understand what we affirm here. If you're a Christian, this is a book to know, to accept as authoritative. When the Bible says it, that's an end of it. If God has spoken to you about how you've been reading and studying the Bible, it's time to repent and get it right. Then what about spreading the Bible? Superstition can only prevail where the Bible is not spread and sown and known. Christian, go and tell of Jesus. We need a reformation today. We cannot start at a better place than by getting back to the apostolic and reformed doctrine of Scripture. Father, bless thy word to all our hearts. We thank thee that the word of God is inspired, infallible, profitable. And O Lord, we rejoice that we need no traditions of men, no dreamed up superstitions of popes or bishops or churches or whatever. We have the Bible. Bless God, thou hast given us there all we need. Oh, Father, make us lovers of the book, like John Wesley, a man of one book. God, make us those who love it, who live it, and who spread it, and give fruit to our labors. Bless those who are standing for the book. Thwart the evil schemes of perverts to Romanism who are seeking to undermine the sufficient revelation of Scripture. And God, grant that thy truth established will once again grip this great nation and produce fruit in the salvation of multitudes. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.